When Jesus came to this earth, the Bible says that his glory was cloaked, so to speak. He emptied himself of his glory. The glory that if we were to see the face of God, it would fry our minds. We couldn't contain it. We couldn't perceive it. And so the Lord does just as we need to do. If we look at the sun, we have to use a dark filter. There has to be some concealing in order for the sun to be fully revealed. If you want to study the sun in detail, you've got to have an extremely dark filter to block out that which would blind you. So the Lord, in desiring to reveal himself to us, in effect, cloaks his glory and veils it in human flesh. He came like as a son of man, the Bible says. Now, of course, he was unique in that he was virgin born. He was fully human, the Bible says, but he was also fully God. And it's the mystery of the incarnation that we talk about when we consider him coming to this earth. We really can't quite figure that one out, quite frankly. But the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, but at the same time, he was the Son of God. But the key is he never used his glory for himself or his power for himself. In fact, that's one of the features that strikes me so much about the crucifixion, of how he willingly yielded himself when he had truly the ability and the power to use to alleviate the pain, to remove it, and even to remove himself out of the circumstance. But his glory was veiled, and now he is going to be seen, revealed. Now, Paul tells us something about this in regard to our own lives, how we view each other in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 15, he says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him who died for them and rose again. And then he says, therefore, henceforth, that is from here on out, we know no man after the flesh. That is a big challenge, to be able to look at each other, not after the flesh, not after our frailties and our idiosyncrasies and the things we are in this flesh, but we see each other as God sees us, that we recognize God has put his spirit within us, and he's orchestrating his church as only he can. We can't structure it. We can't organize it. We want to just be led of him and his spirit. And so he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, as an apostle, they had an experience with Christ after the flesh. They saw him. They lived with him. They ate with him. They experienced him after the flesh. But he says, henceforth, we know him no more. And then if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. So Paul was making the point that we should not look at each other as after the flesh anymore, because we don't see Christ after the flesh. And this book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in which we are going to see all things new about him, revealed, explained. So let's jump in. Now, remember, it is the revelation about Jesus. And he said to us, just in recap, these were signified by his angel and sent and given to John, who bore witness to the word of God. Signifying, meaning that he uses symbols, but let's not make the mistake of trying to treat this allegorically. The difference is this. Many times when there is an idiom or an expression or a figure of speech, the Bible will actually give you a clue. It'll give you a clear picture of that. Some people make everything a figure of speech. For example, the mention of 1,000 years. If you look at it from an allegorical view, you'll come up with some different interpretations. When the Bible speaks that we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years, an amillennialist, which 1,000 years is millennium, well, an amillennialist would believe that it's not really 1,000 years. It's just an expression, an allegorical picture of the period of time in which we are living now in this day, from the time Jesus rose to the time he's coming back. This is the amillennium, that we're already in the kingdom. There is no real future 1,000 years that Jesus will reign. Now, a postmillennialist will believe that Jesus will return after 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is still figurative in their mind, because it's still referring to the period of time that we are in today, from the time Jesus rose. And of course, it was really big in the 1800s, because they thought when the 20th century would come, when the 1900s hit, that would be the Christian century, that things were going to get better and better and better, and they believe that the church is going to eventually become spotless and perfect, and then the Lord is going to come back for a spotless bride. Of course, after two world wars, that view took a big hit. Postmillennialism is not that popular anymore. Then there's premillennialism, which means that it's the 1,000 years literally that Jesus is going to reign. We are living premillennial right now. We're waiting for that time when the Lord will come back and set up his reign. So you can see how you take this book will largely determine what you come up with. But when you realize if the Bible does say there are certain signs, as he signifies it to us, there will be symbols, but he will tell us what those symbols are. We'll see that in this chapter alone. We'll see some stars and some candlesticks. And what is he referring to? Well, actually, he'll tell you, which is good because it's helpful for us to see. Now he's telling us what those things are referring to. But when you go out on a limb and you start making some symbol for everything, you come up with some wild interpretations. So it's best to take the Bible literally, and when it's going to use a figure of speech, it will refer to that and it will tell you. So he signified these things. And, of course, the great blessing. Remember, blessed are those who read, who hear, and keep the words in this book. A special blessing for you tonight as we get into the scriptures. And, of course, he speaks about the words of this prophecy, which it makes views that say this is not prophetic, basically not worth considering. Why should I waste time going to all the views of people that the preterist view and the views that speak about this having been accomplished in the past and this was in the time of Christ and all of this stuff was symbolic for Nero and, you know, all those things. That doesn't even hold water because this is a book of prophecy. And he's writing now to the seven churches. So let's take a look and see where we left off actually in verse 9, but I want to back up just a little bit. Because he gets a description of Jesus. He gets a vision of Jesus in the remainder of this chapter. But there's also a description. And we ran through this one thing that I think is fascinating. And that is the fact that he is a faithful witness. Now, the Lord has given lots of titles. In fact, if you are a good student and you can pay close attention, you'll find over 30 of them in this first chapter. 30 titles for Jesus. That's kind of a fun exercise to look at all the different ways that he refers himself. Well, this one place here in verse 5, he says he is the faithful witness, which implies every witness that he's employed to be his witness has not been faithful. He is the faithful witness. Now, we want to be good witnesses of him. But unfortunately, we fail oftentimes. Our witness is not what it should be. Some do try. Some don't even try. Some live like hell, and then they tell people, hey, I'm a Christian. Better to keep your mouth shut rather than advertise in that way. You know, better to walk with the Lord and then tell people about the Lord rather than, you know, be wild and fanatical. I don't know how many of you caught this last week. It broke my heart. The story of the Rainbow Man on the news. You remember the guy that wore the big rainbow wig, you know, at all the sporting events? He was seen in the background many times. He'd go to all these televised sporting events and, you know, he'd stand there and he'd wave his head, you know, and he'd get attention. He originally did that in order to get fame and be noted and then get on talk shows and earn enough money to become a celebrity and become wealthy. But then something happened to him. He became a Christian. He heard a message from a preacher on TV and it impacted him and he gave his life to the Lord. And from that point on, he started wearing Jesus Saves. And he'd be there, you know, with his big wig, you know, behind every event. And the media was getting rather annoyed at him, so they actually threatened cameramen. If you get him in the background, we're going to fire you. So they avoided him. Well, all of his publicity went way down and he felt it needful and he did a stupid thing. He obviously did not have much discipling in his life. He didn't have much mentoring. And, you know, that happens to Christians. Sometimes they become a Christian and they've had a life-changing experience with the Lord, but they don't get around mature Christians. They don't get in the scriptures. They don't grow. And they get kind of weird. You know, like in a family, you have some weird people sometimes. You know, they're not step in step. They're out doing their own thing. And he was out there. And, well, because he was so hungry and craving that attention, for the sake, in his mind, to get the word out, he actually held a lady hostage in a hotel room. Tried to hold a couple other guys hostage. And, you know, he was staging the whole thing so that he'd get the media there. And then he had these demands of wanting to speak to the media. They didn't meet those demands. They the SWAT team got in on him and arrested him. And then they wanted to, well, he was on the charge for kidnapping. And it was serious charges. Three charges of kidnapping could be three life sentences. So they offered him a plea bargain of 12 years. But because he thought if he went to trial, he'd get more media attention, he decided to go to trial and he ended up getting sentenced three life terms. And he's serving time right now. I mean, he only held the lady for a couple hours and didn't hurt her. You know, three life terms I think is pretty extreme. But they're concerned about him, and rightly so. It was a bad witness. That's not the kind of witness you want to see. That's the kind of witness that people go, yeah, okay, those Christians are weird. But Jesus is the faithful witness. Now, what is he witnessing to? He's witnessing to the truth. Remember when he stood before Pilate? I've come to bear witness to the truth. And, of course, Pilate's sarcastic reply, what is truth? But there was certainly something intriguing about him. He bore witness faithfully, even to the point of death. We haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, the Bible says. But he has. He's led the way for us. He's the faithful witness, also called the firstborn from the dead. And we talked about that. That's a title of preeminence. And he's the ruler over the kings of the earth, verse 5. And he's called the King of Heaven in Daniel 4:37, the King of Jews in Matthew 2:2, King of Israel, John 1:49. King of the ages. Now, I know you might not be getting these verse references, but just trust me, he's the king. It mentions he's the king in so many different places, and he washed us from our sin in his own blood. And when you consider that washing, he washes us from the power of sin and the dominion of sin. It has no more dominion over us. If we understood that fact, we would be freed from a lot of the issues that still plague us. Is we still look at those sins as dominating us. We don't see the freedom. We're not experiencing the freedom the Lord has given to us. We're still in that jail sometimes because we let those sins dominate us. That's a choice you're making. You don't have to anymore. Before you became a Christian, you didn't have a choice. You were a slave to sin. The Bible says you've been freed from the power of sin. You can actually now make a choice to depend upon the Spirit, and He will empower you to live above that life, that sin, that like gravity pulling you down. You can live by a higher law now. You can't negate gravity. It's still there. Sin will still try to pull you down. But if you live by a higher law, the law of spiritual aerodynamics, you don't have to be pulled all the time. It doesn't have to dominate your life. And of course, He's washed us with His own blood. And He is coming in the clouds. He's made us kings and priests to the Father. He's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see Him, we saw. And He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This spells out, of course, He's the first and the last. And all of the letters in between the Alpha and the Omega in the Greek alphabet, it comprises all of language. So in a way, He's expressing that all of that which is communicated is He is the foundation of all things, of all truth. He was and is to come. He's eternal. He created all things. He controls all things. And He's going to consummate all things. We couldn't see that in the humanity of Jesus. Now we're getting the revelation of Him. We're getting the picture of Him, the description of Him. He is the Almighty, expresses here in verse 8. The Almighty. Which is a very important description, because the Jehovah Witness cult will say to you that Jesus is the mighty God, as in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says. But God, Elohim, is the Almighty, so that Jesus is a lesser God. Then so they get the two God types of things, you know, that Jesus is not equal with God. But here you see right here the designation that He is the Almighty. In fact, even in the Isaiah 9, 6 part, if they just pick out that one word, mighty God, and say that He's not almighty, they don't even read the next part where He's called the everlasting Father as well. This one, this Messiah, this one born, would be called everlasting Father. So His position, He's almighty. Now the word almighty in the Hebrew comes from this Hebrew word Shaddai. Jehovah Shaddai is a description the Lord gave to Abraham. Remember when Abraham was told that he was going to bear a son? And he's like, well, how in the world can this be? You know, I mean, we're already old and my wife's past the age of childbearing. And the Lord reminds him, of course, I haven't lessened my strength in any way. He referred to him and he called himself the Almighty before Abraham. That is, He's all sufficient. There's nothing that you need that he is not there and cannot supply. He is there. He's the Almighty. Science and humanism have failed to live up to their claims in this world. People are left with a void, seeking out certain spiritual or supernatural experiences, but all comes down to it as if we know him as the Almighty. He's the all-sufficient one to us. So now, we pick up in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. They were certainly in through tribulation, though that not the tribulation that was spoken of, but he certainly is our companion in tribulation. We have tribulation in this world. We have trials. We have difficulties. We are in enemy-occupied territory. But here is John. He was a companion. I love how he says your brother and companion. He doesn't say a mighty apostle whom you have to listen to. He just, you know, the humility of people that truly are touched by God and used by God should be apparent. It should be like we see that we're just using what God has given to us. What makes us different from others? There's not this clergy-laity difference in God's viewpoint. In fact, he hates that designation, clergy-laity. Later, you'll find this designation of the Nicolaitans, which almost is an idea of those who rule over the laity. They're like the hierarchy of the church, and they're going to rule over the laity. We are given charge to rule in the church as leaders of the church, but not because we have, just because this is a gift the Lord's given to us, and I've got to be accountable to my gift, just like you have to be accountable to God for the gift he's given you. He's given you spiritual gifts. Are you aware of them? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know what he's called you in this life to be? If not, discover that. You may not be a pastor or a missionary, but you'll find some area where God has gifted you and called you. So John, just, you know, humility comes out. He speaks of himself as our brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, tradition, and all we have about how he got there is the traditions passed down, that apparently he was sentenced to be boiled in oil, but miraculously survived. Supernaturally, the Lord must have protected him. And because they had already boiled him in oil, they couldn't really kill him. So they banished him to the island of Patmos, where he had this vision. Patmos is an island off the western end of what now is modern-day Turkey, but then Asia Minor. And so he's out there on this island. And, of course, it says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Is it the day of the Lord or the Lord's day? That's a debate among some. If it was the day of the Lord, it's never phrased this way. Anytime it's the day of the Lord, that is the end times when the Lord is going to reveal himself at the end and when he comes. If that was the case, then of course John is getting this vision of the future, and it's the day of the Lord he's actually seeing. The problem with that is that, of course, there's still the present things he's going to view. The issues of the church, the outline he gives us in verse 19, we'll see. So it could be very well that he was just in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And of course, there's other trouble with referring to this as Sunday, because that was never used back then in that way. Though the early church met on the first day of the week, it was never designated the Lord's day unless this is the first designation. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So the Lord is sounding the trumpet. But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he obviously was, the Holy Spirit came upon him. I think we fail sometimes to remember the need that we have to be, on a daily basis, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. We ought to be yielded daily. And how we can tell, that should be a major part of our walk as Christians, being yielded under his influence. But then there's the time when it's the Holy Spirit comes upon you that's quite independent of what you do at all. Whether, you know, whatever you do, he comes upon you and he imparts gifts, he imparts various manifestations of his Spirit so that it is him. Now, there are times in Scripture, you know, the Bible speaks about word of wisdom and word of knowledge and, you know, discerning of spirits in 1 Corinthians 12, different works of the Spirit. Some have the tradition that God has done with any of those sign gifts and, you know, faith, miracles, and healings, and all that you see today is just hucksters. I don't believe that. I believe those gifts are for today. I believe that he operates them today. I don't believe the sideshows you see many times in Christian circles are representative of them, because in many ways, And I even saw the tradition and word of wisdom and word of knowledge turn into sort of a clairvoyance meeting where, you know, a pastor will get up and say, there's a woman here with problem with her kidney, and it's been there for 7 years, and I'm discerning. Listen, wait, the Spirit. I'm discerning. And, you know, it's like, I'm sorry. Jesus never put on a sideshow like that. And that sideshow is damaging to the church, because then people start thinking that they've got to start walking on that level, you know, and hearing all these things. You know, the Lord amazingly, He created us in this world, and He's met us. He meets us in very down-to-earth ways. For me, many times His leading, it's not that I'm hearing this voice, you know, I've got to have that look, you know, what? There have been times, however, in my life when it's been so clear, I've actually just, really, Lord, you know. But that doesn't happen all the time. A lot of times it's a lot more subtle. He leads me as I'm open. I might feel like eating something at Subway, Sub Shop, and I'll go there and I'll run into somebody, and, you know, it's like just a divine appointment. But I was just thinking of Subway. And yeah, God had something else in mind. So we sometimes get too freaked out about this stuff. Even the word of wisdom and word of knowledge, many times I've noticed that they're in operation with the ministry of the word of God. You know, there are times when I'm going through scriptures, I don't have a particular point in my notes or even have thought about it until the moment I'm looking at it and it comes, and I might say it, I might even be a side point, and then I'll say, I don't know why I'm there, I'm coming back, and then I'll hear comments, people say, you know, we were just talking about that. I can't believe it. Were you listening in our conversation? And it's like the Holy Spirit just guides and He leads, but in a, not in this ooh way, you know, just in a down-to-earth way. And the more you get into that ooh stuff, the more weird you get, you know, because then you're not relatable to people. And I think when the Holy Spirit baptizes you and He immerses in you, there are going to be times when He will sovereignly lift you up way above yourself, and you'll know it's unmistakable. But most of the time we are just to be yielded to His Spirit so that He can lift us up or use us in any way that He wants. And there are times He'll speak to your heart. He'll give you words to say to somebody that you thought, wow, where did I get those words? He's working through you. In many ways, the Holy Spirit works in down-to-earth ways. But in this case, John actually has a vision. And the Lord opens his eyes and to hear things that, in a very powerful way, He imparts to him these truths about Jesus. In verse 11, he says, he heard this voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. That would have been Asia Minor. So these are actual churches. These are actual cities that churches dwelt in. Ephesus is very, very easily seen. They've found the amphitheater in which Paul would have been there at one point. They have the library there at Ephesus. He makes reference, and they've got all the Roman artifacts. They've got so many of the things archaeologically dug up there. It's just a fascinating find. They were very real churches. At the same time, we're going to discover, because of the message he sends to them, they're representative of churches everywhere. These churches were not all the churches in the early church, but they seem to be, because of their characteristics, representative of just about every type of church you can have. And they're also representative of individuals. You might find yourself identifying with the problems that the church of Ephesus faced, having left their first love. Or maybe the church of Pergamos, where you've gotten worldly and carnal, and you're so married to this world that you don't think there's anything wrong with living with your girlfriend and being a Christian at the same time. You think it's fine because, well, what's the problem? You Christians are a little too, you know, freaked out about that stuff. And you're so wrapped up in the world, you can't even see anymore. So you've got that issue. There might be some others that have other issues. We're going to find that we all have issues the Lord is dealing with us on. Now, there were a couple of churches that actually, it had nothing bad to say. It was nothing bad to say about them. But we will see those churches. But he's writing to them, these seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. When we get into those chapters 2 and 3 to see these churches, what he writes, it is going to be life-changing. We will see certain things about ourselves, hopefully, that will take us through to the other side and say, okay, Lord, I want to repent of that. I want to walk with you that I might receive that reward. And I've got a cool chart that I'll be given as a handout. And if you're listening on the radio or the internet, you can always write to us, call us. We will send you that chart that gives you kind of a comparison of all the details of each of these things. And you can almost see where you fit in the mix. Well, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, he says in verse 12. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. He turns, hears the voice, turns, sees seven golden lampstands. Lamps in the sense of could be oil lamps, but it would have been like what we would view as a candlestick with a little oil lamp at the top of it, fed by the olive oil, no doubt. But he sees seven of these golden lampstands. Now again, right here you've got this first picture of an imagery that you go, well, what is he talking about? What is the seven golden lampstand? And thankfully he tells us in verse 20 what these seven golden lampstands are. And he tells us these are the seven churches. So we don't have to guess what they are. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst is one like the Son of Man. So where is Jesus in relationship to the churches? He's in their midst. Didn't he say that? He said, lo, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age. He hasn't left us. Jesus said that. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. The idea there is that my word is confirmed through two or three witnesses among you that this is my word. And that picture here of him being in the midst is so beautiful because we sometimes tend to think about him being out there somewhere. But he's here. He's here with us. I'm always reminded of that revivalist Evan Roberts when he was sharing in the time of Wales when the revival was just so amazing and people were just coming to the church constantly. It was 24/7. The church was filled with people weeping and crying and seeking God and praising him. And he would go from church to church. And one time he came to a church en route to another church, just stopped, and he got up and said, do you believe the promises of God? And everyone that went, yeah. He says, would you agree with me that one Jesus made would be particularly precious? And of course they all yelled, yes. And he says, do you recall one in which he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst? And of course they yelled, yes. And he says, so then where is Jesus right now? And it just dawned on them simultaneously that he was there. And they began to worship and praise him. And he says, well, if he's here, you don't need me. And he went on to the next church. And I love that. You know, we need to have a better vision of that. That we're not coming to hear a talking head up here in the pulpit. We're not coming just to worship, you know, and praise. But there's a dynamic of being together that God is using in our lives that starts from the moment we enter together and we're fellowshipping, we're talking with each other, we're praying with each other, we're worshiping, we're hearing his word being expounded. And we're also using the gifts the Lord has given to us, gifts of mercy, of giving, of helping, and gifts of leading. And so we're working together as a body. And it's a dynamic. That's beautiful. He's in our midst. The problem with the church body is that many times the parts are not functioning the way they should. If our bodies worked like the body of Christ does, we'd be in big trouble. You know, you're walking along and your right foot says, you know, I'm tired of the same old routine. Back and forth, back and forth. I'm going to try something different. You'd be on your face. So many people get, you know, AWOL. You know, they go out on their own, do their own thing. They're isolating themselves. They get out of fellowship. And, you know, they get a little weird. They get off on their own trip. And the problem is we need each other more than we realize. You know, I thank God for some godly people that mentored me as a young Christian. I had a lot of rough edges. And, boy, I love what God did through them, encouraging me, helping me, being there. And sometimes, when necessary, they even rebuked me. Told me to stop feeling sorry for myself, I remember a couple times. Rather hurtful, actually. Boy, I look back and I say, thank you, Lord. Someone that cared enough to say something. But he's in the midst. He's in the midst of these seven lampstands. Now, would these lampstands resemble the menorah that John would have probably been familiar with in the temple? The seven-branched candlestick? In fact, oftentimes people ask me about the menorah we have back on the communion table back here. Why is it seven branched, they ask me. Isn't a Jewish menorah nine branched? They go, I don't get, where's the seven branch? Well, in the Old Testament, the menorah that was in the temple was seven branched. The nine branched one comes from that miraculous thing that happened during the time of the Maccabees when the candle stayed lit for 9 days. And so they got the nine branch candlestick to show how God intervened and delivered, even though the oil had run out and it lasted for those 9 days. So it's a beautiful story behind it, but it has nothing to do with the actual menorah that was in the temple, which was seven. And then you've got these seven lampstands, which probably had the seven branches on them. So he's standing in their midst. One like what? A son of man. This designation, son of man, Jesus uses for himself over 80 times in the Gospels. It was one of his favorites. Because in a way, it's both messianic and relational. He's identifying with us. He became a man. But you can't mistake him by thinking that he's not claiming to be the Son of God by using it, because Daniel speaks about one like a son of man in the presence of God who was glorious. And he realizes this one is the Holy One, and he's called the Son of Man. It's actually a messianic phrase. So when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, in effect, he was claiming to be the Messiah. So he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a chest with a golden band. What is he referring to here other than you get the long flowing robes? The high priest would have this long robe. The gold is oftentimes referencing deity. So you've got, again, his priesthood and his deity blending together. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. You can just see the obvious in this emblem. Hair white, the idea of wisdom, of judgment. You know, even back in the days of England when the judges would wear the white wigs, you know, to symbolize the gray hair, the wisdom of the ages. And the one who is the Ancient of Days that Daniel refers to would have been one that had this white hair, so to speak. And he has this wisdom. And his eyes like a flame of fire. One emblem here that I find particularly beautiful, this picture of his eyes like a flame of fire. Hebrews speaks in chapter 4, 13. He says, all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's eyes pierce right through us. He sees us. He knows us. There's nothing that escapes his notice. He knows every weakness about us. He knows everything we've tried to cover, everything we think that we've hidden. He knows us perfectly, and thus he's able to be the perfect judge. Because he doesn't have to just judge the action, he can also know the motive behind it. And know exactly what the motive, the heart, and every detail is. So he is a perfect judge, having eyes that are a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. Brass was often attributable to the judgment. The altar was made of brass. It's where the sin offering was laid, on this brass altar. And the altar, of course, or the brass, is always, it seems, certain parts even in the temple were representative of this judgment on sin. Remember the brass serpent that Moses erected? It was a perfect type of Jesus. Why? Because the serpent represented the sin, and the brass represents the judgment. Jesus judged sin in his own body on the cross. God judged that sin in him that he took upon himself. He became sin, the Bible says, for us. So brass is a perfect sign. It's not really a stretch at all to see this as judgment. Of course, the Bible speaks many places about the feet of the Lord will trample his enemies, and he will tread the winepress alone, and the blood from the battle will come up on his feet because he's trampling down his enemies. The picture of complete victory and judgment over evil. Brass is, if refined in a furnace, that is, it'll be perfect judgment. Crystal clear brass. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Authority. Power. One day, I'd lived in Southern California for about 5 years, and I always wanted to see big waves, and they were always like 4 or 5 footers, not really a big deal. But one time they had a huge storm offshore, and people were actually looking on the news, these huge waves, so people would actually drive down just to see them. One thing I remember, I'll never forget, watching these 20-foot waves break there outside of Laguna Beach area. It was watching these things hit and crash into the shore. It was so startling. But more than anything, the noise. It was so loud. You were standing next to each other. You had to scream to each other to even hear each other. It was how loud this water was. And you get this picture of the Lord's authority when His voice speaks, the sound of many waters. He had in His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now the 7 stars, He will tell us what that is. Because that's one of those things like, well, what is it? He'll tell us. And out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's not a hard one. What comes out of His mouth is His Word. What is the Word of God likened to? Sharper than any two-edged sword. His words will cut and pierce to the very division of soul and spirit. Judges the hearts and thoughts and intents of the heart. His Word reveals that. That's why, I'll tell you as Christians, we've got to remember how important it is for us to be bathing in the Scriptures daily. Is letting His Word pierce us and seek us and search us out. Reveals our attitudes, our motives. And it reveals things about ourselves that we need to know. Reveals things about Him that we're amazed and dazzled at, and are helped that much more to trust Him. But I can show you a very weak and anemic Christian is one who does not, on his own time, get into the Scriptures. And they wonder why they're powerless. Wonder why there's not that dynamic, that change in their lives. The Word of God is powerful. And His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, in its dazzling glory. Now that which was veiled in His humanity now is fully expressed, and it will be glorious. Now one day the Bible says we will get a body like His resurrection body. We will be able to perceive Him. We'll see Him as He is, for we'll be like Him. I have a fun theory that I think about. It could be totally wrong, but it's kind of a fun thing to think about. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The only animals, the only persons there that had no clothing of hair. All the animals were given a clothing of hair, except for Adam and Eve. They were naked. But it was something about before they fell, they were perfectly content. They weren't aware they were naked. And it's possible, again, you can throw this out if you want, but I think it's possible that they were clothed in light and the glory shone around them and covered their nakedness. That they had a glory and a dazzling brilliance that the Lord imparted to them. But when they fell, they lost that glory and they now looked at each other and saw their nakedness. Now spiritually there is a nakedness when people are without God in the world, trying to fend for themselves spiritually. Make purpose out of this life that they live. They can find a way. They can find some philosophy. They oftentimes have to switch philosophies every now and then because they just don't last very long. I remember relating to that very much in my own life. But when you find His glory and His light shining upon you, there's something fulfilling and just filling about His presence. Well, when I saw Him, what is John's experience? I mean, he's now seeing a tremendous vision that, well, when Paul had this vision of heaven, what happened to him? He was like, he couldn't even utter it. He says, I fell at His feet as dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. You know, when the glory of the Lord shines, it's one of the things that I think all of us would be, our knees would be knocking, we would be shaking in fear. In one sense, because of His, even when Jesus was walking in the water, remember, it freaked them out. They thought it was a ghost. They were terrified. Thought some apparition had come and they're going to die, you know. The Lord says, don't be afraid. How many times the Lord had to say to them, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, as they just saw a little glimpse of His glory. But now John is just, he's flipping out, seeing all this glory. And he falls on his face as dead. And the Lord says, do not be afraid. Lays His right hand on him. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, if you had any doubts as to who this was referring to up to this point, this should probably remove all doubt that this is referring to Jesus. Just in case you wondered, he's pretty much clear here. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So be it, or amen. But very significantly, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. I've got the keys to hell, the Lord says, and of death. He got them because he conquered death. Death could not hold him. He's got the keys to your life and death. I look at it this way. If you haven't come to Jesus to pick up your keys yet, you better do so. Because you will not be able to face God through death apart from Jesus and his provision. Only through him can you get to the other side unscathed, where death was no longer the terrifying, fearful thing that you have to wonder about. In fact, that's the coolest thing, is that the Bible says that he destroyed him who had the power of death through his death in Hebrews 2, and then delivers those who through fear of death are kept in bondage. Fear of death is a big bondage to people. I remember years ago talking with my brother-in-law about dying. I'd just become a Christian and I had no fear of death. And he was rather intrigued about that. And he goes, you know, one of the reasons I never fly is because it just freaks me out. I go, hey, well, that'd be the easiest way to go. Man, you wouldn't bang, you wouldn't feel a thing. He goes, it's not the pain I'm worried about, it's the death. And I thought, wow, that's true. I guess, there is that fear of death that people have apart from the Lord, to not know where you're going to be. The uncertainty. That fear, actually, sadly enough, is used by religionists to keep people in bondage. Because that fear, you got to keep going here, you got to keep doing this, because if you leave our church, then you're going to be lost forever. And the fear of death is like that keeps people serving in some organized aspect that really that's not what God intended by that. He's freed you from the fear of death. You're trusting in him as your Lord and Savior, as your personal Lord and Savior. You've come to him. He's got the keys of Hades and death. And now you can be freed from that because he paid the penalty for you. So he says in verse 19, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, which we noted last time. This is the outline for the entire book. If you miss this outline, you're going to be very greatly confused. Write the things you've seen. What has he seen? This great vision. Write the things which are. What are the things that are? He's going to be writing to the churches. And the things which will take place after this. Metatauta. After what? We won't know that until chapter 4 says, after this, metatauta, I behold, and then he saw a door standing open in heaven. And of course, you get the picture that now the things of the church are over. And now he's dealing with this tribulation period, or this 70th week of Daniel, of which part is a great tribulation. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. You know, those are the two things that were the intriguing, what is he referring to? He tells us, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So apparently there are angels. The Bible does say there are angels are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. So Matthew 18:10 kind of implies that we have a guardian angel, each person. So here apparently churches have angels that are there ministering and encouraging and protecting. And the mystery is right here, these seven stars that are in his hand and the seven churches and lampstands in which he walks in the midst. So some imagery that's a little challenging, but I think relatively painless here in chapter 1. It's going to get a little more intriguing once we get into chapters 6 through 19. But we're going to have some really personal, challenging thoughts as we continue in looking at these letters that he writes to the seven churches. Just as a note in closing, you hear seven a lot in Revelation. It's a unique number. In nature, seven is prominent. There's seven major notes on the music scale. A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. There's seven colors in the spectrum. Three primary and four secondary. There are seven crystal systems in geology. There are seven levels on the periodic table in chemistry. There are seven days in a week. And of course, you know, if you're a gambler, which you shouldn't be, seven is your lucky number. Why is that? Well, is there something significant about that? In the Bible, you've got the 7 days of creation, the seven Beatitudes, the seven I Am statements of Jesus. But in Revelation, I mean, it is split wide open. Sevens everywhere. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, horns, eyes, angels, trumpets, candlesticks, thunder, crowns, plagues, vials, mountains, kings, bulls. We're going to have our fill of sevens. But these seven churches will be very, very intriguing to our hearts. And I pray that we come with an openness. Lord, remember when the apostles were sitting around with Jesus and they're in that Last Supper and Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And remember they were all saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? I want us to come with that attitude. When we're studying about Ephesus or Pergamos or Thyatira or Sardis or Laodicea or Philadelphia, we should ask, Lord, is it I? Am I like that? Because if we can get an honest answer from the Lord, He can help us. He can give us some counsel that will help us deal with that particular bent that we might have.